A little over a year ago, I met Dutch Stifnell in his home in what ended up being the final week of the life he knew up until that point. Now, of course, he's alive, more alive today than he ever was. But when making that kind of pastoral visit, you really have two concerns. You want to talk with the person about how their relationship with Christ is, but also you want to know if they have any fears about the life they will leave behind, if their hearts are troubled about anything. And so you can minister to those fears. And so when it came to Luke knew with great certainty that Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He knew that he had nothing to fear in death because of what Christ has done, and that was music to my ears. Now, in the life he was leaving behind, he was worried about our dear sister in Christ, his bride, Jean. And while I only knew Luke for a brief moment, you only needed to know him for a brief moment in order to know how much he loved Jean. And so here we are today, a year later. And for today, in part, in memory of Luke, I decided to jump out of the Gospel of Matthew in order for us to look at this text, that at its core is a statement of great love by our Lord before he too passed on into death. So let us begin reading these words that are recorded on the night Jesus would be betrayed, and see what the Lord might reveal to us this morning in the words before he went to death. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Let us pray. Father God, I pray that you open up this text, the text many know well, in order to reveal more of Christ in it for us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What troubles us this morning? If we were all to take a moment and we were to create a list, or maybe it's just one thing, what troubles us? What continues to flash around in our minds? What do we continue to struggle with? What troubles our souls? Because this passage today actually begins with a command. While it's not etched in rock like the commandments given to Moses by the power of God, it might as well be, because Jesus is asking those who can hear his voice for us not to be troubled. And yet, in this life, the command not to be troubled is a really hard one to follow. And why has Jesus even said these words? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Well, Jesus has just had several troubling moments himself that have taken place. He has just watched the heart-wrenching reality of Judas leaving in order to betray him, in order to hand him over into death. And then to follow up that moment, Jesus has just had a conversation with Peter and telling Peter, his close friend, that he would betray him as well, that he would abandon him on this night. And so trouble is brewing. There are so many reasons to be troubled. But again, Jesus asked his disciples and then also us, because it's recorded in Scripture, those with ears to hear, he commands us not to be troubled. It's hard to pretend we don't ever let this life trouble us. Even in writing this sermon and meditating on it all week and preparing to teach these scriptures, I felt like an utter hypocrite because it was a hard week. It was one filled with many troubles. And quite a few times, the troubles got the better of me. And yet, the text I selected for today, I selected many weeks ago for this specific service. And it began all week long, staring at me with the command of God not to be troubled. And I would guess that's maybe true of you this week. While you maybe haven't carried around this verse all week long and reflected on it in prayerful study in order to preach on it, I would suspect if we canvassed the room, troubles have gotten the better of us several times this week. This is a command that becomes, in one sense, an acceptable sin for us to be troubled. Even most broadcast television programming we come across or consume, it's littered with commercials and such. But before they go to commercials, whether you're watching the news, whether you're watching a home repair show or even a cooking challenge, they usually always like to show you a trouble before they cut the commercial, in order that you might be concerned enough about that trouble that you'll return, you'll continue watching, you won't turn away. We live in a troubled time, and troubles can come up in an instant. Through work, through family members, through friends and other relationships, they can come up organically or self-made. And so, it is a most difficult command indeed to not let our hearts be troubled. And so the question becomes for us then, why? Why should followers of Jesus not be troubled? And the answer to that always really begins with who Jesus is. The biblical solution available in all serious trouble, it always begins with the personal work of Jesus. And Jesus knows this, and he says something, especially how the NIV translates that, that first sounds awkward. He says, do not be troubled, and then he says, you trust in God, trust in me as well, or also in me. It sounds awkward because it sounds in English like maybe Jesus is suggesting he isn't God. And yet in our reading today, and really throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus time and time again makes it clear he is God, very God of very God. So how is the English reader of the Bible to understand what's being translated here in the Greek? It's fairly simple. Jesus is telling the hearer, you believe in a general God. Now believe in a personal God. When he's saying, you trust in God, trust also me, he's saying to all of us, not just the 11 disciples that remain, but he's also saying to every skeptic and every believer who struggles with doubts, every disciple who follows him, that God is not indifferent, God is not impersonal or not, but however, God is a personal God. That Jesus reveals that God is a personal God. He's challenging all faiths that think that God is not there and God is indifferent to our struggles. There are many faiths, even faiths that call themselves Christian, that when troubles come, they believe, yes, maybe God is way out there, but he's not here with me right now. But Jesus is saying that God is personally invested, personally involved, personally doing something about the troubles you and I face. And that's important to the Christian hope. Let me illustrate the importance this way. I have friends who are doctors, but they live in scattered areas of the country. So if I had an immediate medical need, well, my doctor friends in Las Vegas aren't going to be able to give me the immediate personal attention I need. I would need to be rushed to a hospital to find somebody who could personally look at me right away. That is kind of the idea. We just have a God who, yeah, is out there somewhere, but he can't actually help me when I'm in trouble. It's like not having a God at all. And Jesus is saying, stop believing in a God elsewhere. Recognize that God is right here before you, personally here, in the midst of your troubles. And then in the next three verses, Jesus says something that honestly there's a lot of material on. There's a lot of ink that has been spilt on these verses. I have known philosophies built on these verses. My grandfather, for instance, was proud to call himself an agnostic. He had figured out everything in his own mind. His God that he personally created, that he believed in. His God wasn't a personal God. He was just this kind of distant idea. He alluded some of Jesus' philosophies. But again, he left out the vital component of Jesus being the personal and only God. I had two moments in my life where I overtly tried to share the gospel with them. Tried to share how the impersonal God that he created and believed in was no God at all, and he needed to believe upon Christ. And I remember my grandfather saying to me with great confidence these verses in Scripture and suggesting that he could be saved as an agnostic. He quoted, "In my father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." He thought, and these verses were hope for the agnostic. And yet, that's not what these verses are saying at all. Actually, this to an ancient Jew is dramatically personal. It is an intimate statement. But to understand it, like with so many other things, you need to know a little bit of history. You need to learn the steps of an ancient Jewish marriage. Ancient Jewish marriage always began with the fathers. That is why, if you've ever watched Fiddler on the Roof, there's a lot of Jewish humor in that movie. Because while fathers like Tevye should be the ones arranging the marriages, especially for all of his daughters, what is actually happening in the background? The girls are bucking the ancient system. They are constantly deciding who they want to marry and telling Tevye. Because in Jewish custom, the first step to a Jewish marriage is that the father arranges the marriage. And how does the father arrange the marriage? In an ideal world, the father goes out for the son. He finds a bride. He figures out a price that must be paid for that bride and returns with the contract. That's why, for instance, when it comes time for Abraham's son Isaac to marry, it's not Isaac who goes out and seeks after a wife, but Abraham puts it all together in order for Isaac to get a wife. And likewise, in one sense, there are other verses I could pull from, but what's the most famous verse in the Gospel of John? Is it not John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In one sense, in one aspect, John 3:16 helps hint at the Father's bride price. That's a part of the contract that the Father established in order for the Son to be able to gain a bride. So for a Jewish wedding, the Father must arrange for the price that needed to be paid. Now also, the Son and the Father might go out together so that both could meet the potential bride-to-be, to make sure the bride was pleasing to the Son. But again, when they go to visit, they would never conduct a wedding at that point. It would only be to establish the contract, the terms that would need to be fulfilled in order to start to enact the contract. Well, where Jesus is in this passage, where is he about to go? He's about to go to the cross. And the cost, then that is the cost of the marriage agreement. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus where he is the bridegroom and you are a part of the bride. And the cross is what it takes in order to be engaged with Jesus. But then, after the Father and the Son, in ancient Jewish tradition, after they reach the point of satisfaction on the contract itself for a traditional Jewish wedding, they always left the presence of the bride. And there was a period of waiting. It was often a year in Jewish tradition, but it could vary, depending upon the plans of the father and the son. But what would the father and the son do as they wait for the wedding ceremony, which is to come? Well, in the ancient world, the ideal life was not 50 acres and a mule like it was in America. The ideal is the family estate. Think of the story of the prodigal son. Both sons, do they have their own estate, or is the wealth they have tied into the father's estate, the father's house? They both were living with the father until one son left, because the family villa, the family estate, was the ideal. And so once a marriage contract had been agreed to, the son would return to the father's home, and he would start building. He would build on what is called a bridal chamber for his wife-to-be. Think essentially of an expansion or extension onto a home. It would be connected to the father's house. Because you'd want to do that, because the father's house would someday be yours to rule over. You want to build something separate from the father's house. And so this villa, this home, would become bigger. But you would give the bride a personal space in that home. That would be her own. That's how personal Jesus is with those who are his. That's how tenderly he loves us. Because Jesus, in his own words here, is saying to those who are his disciples, I know you so well. I know you so personally. And I anticipate your needs so well that I'm going to build for you in my Father's heavenly villa a personal place for you. Next time you or I are troubled about the conditions down here, how helpful it would be for us to begin thinking about the kind of place that God is building for you and me. One day, when heaven comes down upon earth, each of the saints will have their own bridal chamber, their own extension onto heaven. We will have an area uniquely ours, built by the Son, who is engaged to us. It is hard to get as mad about troubles down here when you remember what the Son is personally at work up there doing. But you might be asking, what happened after the Son built the room for the bride in the Father's villa? Well, of course, the bride must be fetched. So how can we come to a bridegroom like this who has built us a home and a place beyond the grave? How can he fetch us? And the answer we already know. The answer is the Christian hope. The answer is the hope of Easter. The answer is that black is not the end at the end of our lives. But no, death is just a gateway to a life beyond our imagination. Charles Spurgeon, on the shortlist for greatest preachers ever in history, loved to point out how, in one sense, for the Christian, regardless of how you die, it can be well said the greatest moment of your life will, in one sense, be that last moment, because it will be the closest you have been to heaven before you go there to be with Christ. And so the bride will be fetched. And appreciate the disciples at this moment so far have not received the hope of Easter morning. So Jesus most certainly would have sounded like a madman talking about Jewish bridal customs. He's telling them, he's already told them he's going to die. And yet at some point down the road, he's coming back to grab a hold of them and me and you and go wherever he goes after his own death. The truth for those who believe in Jesus is that Christ will come back for us. And not just the coming back that he did on Easter morning, or not even just at death, but one day he'll even come back to this earth and build it anew once more. So, after the bride is fetched in an ancient Jewish wedding, what's next? The next step is that the bride must be cleansed. She must be washed. Often the journey was a hard one. She needed to be prepared. She must be covered in oils and pleasing aromas. If you remember the story of Esther, she was just getting married to an earthbound king. But she was prepared for over a year before she married the Persian king. The bride would always be made beautiful for the one who fetched her. And what's the last book of the Bible? Revelation. And who wrote that last book of the Bible? John, the same writer of this gospel. And what ceremony, what festival gathering is the main one talked about in the final chapters? A wedding and a feast. Let me read what John writes here at the end of the book of Revelation in his one of his other books of scripture. Notice how much it models a traditional Jewish wedding. This portion of scripture is often called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. So the bride is ready, and the wedding ceremony takes place, and their love is consummated, and their love is to be never ending. And then the marriage is celebrated with a feast. So what is Jesus saying here in John? He's saying that he is engaged to us personally. And he is at work now building for us a place that we can live in the heavenly earth to come. That meets each and every tender need for us. And if we trust this, and if we believe in this, we begin to understand how he can command a people prone to worry and fret. Let your hearts not be troubled. And yet, Thomas, in the final two verses, O the skeptic Thomas, shows our own doubts in his candid nature. Thomas hears all this good news and he struggles to believe. And so Jesus boils it down for him in a way that can be more clearly understood, separating from the marriage parable. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And while that language has worried many through the ages, and especially in modern times, people have tried to blunt the direct nature of those words. If we have been following what Jesus has been saying here in these verses, it's obvious why it must be this way. Why all those who will be saved will only be saved through our bridegroom, Christ. And it's because these were the terms of the marriage contract set out by God the Father. He did not create any other marriage contracts, but just this one for his Son. And the terms of the contract were infinitely high. If Jeff Bezos of Amazon.com sold all he had, he probably would have maybe like $100 billion. And he took that $100 billion and bought a local diner like Energy Station. That wouldn't be as great of a sacrifice financially, or as great as an overpayment as it came to this father and his contract. Because the God who had everything and could give anything gave the very best thing that he had to offer, his own son. And so how insulting would it be, how degrading would it be for us to try to receive a place in heaven, a home in the heavenly villa on earth to come, not by the Son's work that he did in order to fulfill the contract in preparing the place for us, but by our own work, or by the work of other false gods that we can come up with in our own imaginations. What an amazing word from God that we've had a chance to look at this morning that has been breathed out by the Spirit of God. What incredible terms the Father has agreed to in our marriage contract to Christ. What awesome depths of suffering Christ allowed himself to be troubled by and endure in order that we, his bride, might not be troubled. See, something I've withheld until this moment is this. Christ was troubled in order to save us. If you went back a chapter into John chapter 13, verse 21, it would actually tell you that before Jesus began revealing some of the betrayal that was to come and the agony that was to come, Jesus was troubled. John uses the same word in the Greek in chapter 13 that he uses in chapter 14 when Jesus is commanding us not to be troubled. And it seems like a double standard for Jesus to be troubled in chapter 13, but ask us not to be troubled. But then, yet again, we have to understand the sacrifices of good marriage. Do you know, and I hope this doesn't embarrass Jean, but Jean, up until the moment Luch died, never once filled her own car with gas. So complete, so all-encompassing was Luch's love for Jean that he never wanted her to be troubled with the hardship of having to ever pump her own gas. She never found herself empty along the road because he always made sure she had enough in the tank for the journey ahead. Is that so unlike this text? The reason Christ can call upon us to not be troubled, even though he himself, a few verses earlier, was very troubled, is because in any relationship between a bridegroom and a bride, sacrifices have to be made. And the same kinds of sacrifices aren't always required of one or the other. Whether that is who will take the car to the gas station, or in the instance of this text, who will pay the price required in order for this wedding to take place. And for the one who made the wedding possible, the one who fulfilled the contract, the one who went to the trouble, is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who today is at work in the heavenly villa, building something for you and I. We wait for him until we join him in death, and at that moment we will begin to look upon what he has prepared for us. Amen? Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank you for your contract with this world. We thank you for such a great groom, for one who would go and pay for us at such a great cost, who today is in the heavenly places still building what is yet to come. We look to hope for the moment where we too join the chorus of many who are singing to heaven this morning, who have seen the bridegroom's work, who understand it now more completely and more fully. And we thank you for this word of comfort here, that we might live our days striving not to be troubled, to be obedient to our bridegroom's command, for us not to worry or fret, because you have come to the trouble of saving us. Now, Lord, we take a moment to silently confess our sins before you this morning. Amen.